Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're so glad that some of you are finding your way back from the holiday breaks and rejoining us. It's wonderful to see you here again. We are continuing our progress through our series on the prophetic gift, and this is lesson number 9 on the integrity of the prophetic gift. We'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll ask our deacons to come forward with the offering plates as we jump into our lesson. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, who could have imagined that it would be so difficult for you to talk to us? Who could have imagined that we would find so many excuses for not listening? But Lord, this morning, we ask that you will draw especially close. We know you're with us at all times, but we ask that you will draw especially close to us as we consider the challenges of listening to our eternal God in the 21st century. May our hearts be open. May your Holy Spirit touch us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of this particular lesson is to discuss the fact that prophets are human beings, and the fact that not everything which they speak or write is a direct quotation from God, and thereby hangs the tale. That is the challenge. So how should we evaluate the material which prophets have written? If a prophet makes a statement and later retracts that and says that God has corrected him, does that mean that the first statement was in error? Was it not given under inspiration? And, of course, we turn to the story in 2 Samuel. I presume that you're all somewhat familiar with this story, but let's just review it very briefly. King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord kept him safe from all his enemies. And of course, it wasn't just the Lord that kept him safe. He had done a lot of fighting on his own, but God blessed him, and he had killed a lot of people. Then the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Here I am living in a house built of cedar, but God's covenant box is kept in a tent." Nathan answered, "Do whatever you have in mind, because the Lord is with you." But that night the Lord said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David that I say to him, you are not the one to build a temple for me to live in. From the time I rescued the people of Israel from Egypt until now, I have never lived in a temple. I have traveled around living in a tent. In all my traveling with the people of Israel, I never asked any of the leaders that I appointed why they have not built me a temple made of cedar." Thanks, Norm, for picking up my mistakes there. So what about this? Well, you know what happened. The next morning, basically, Nathan comes back and says, "Oh, I'm sorry. It wasn't God's plan for you to build this temple." And in passing, we should note, why wasn't it God's plan for David to build this temple? He had bloody hands. Okay, if that's the way you like to put it, that's fine. What had happened was that God just said to him twice. He said, "I'm sorry. You have done a lot of killing. You're not the person I want to build my temple. Your son will do it on your behalf." And David took that to mean, hey, this is wonderful. Not only will I rule this nation, but my children will rule the nation after me. Well, so how do we take that? Are prophets ever influenced by their own personal opinions, or perhaps by information given to them by other human beings? How much leeway should we allow prophets? Do we have someone with a mic handy over on this side? Let's see if we can find the mic there. How much leeway should we allow prophets when they give their messages? Could their advice at times be wrong? You remember 1 Corinthians 13, where the older prophet actually lied to the younger prophet. I think, yeah, the mic's coming down. Lorna, hold your hand up and they'll get it down to you.
I think it's important to notice that the kind of power that kings had in those days, and David took all of that power and used it in many very negative ways. And Nathan had to go and tell him exactly the opposite of what the king wanted to hear. That colors the picture a little differently, because if you were saying just what you wanted to say, you would want to please that extremely powerful king who could have you killed on the spot or live in a dungeon the rest of your life with no food. That was a difficult message.
Yeah.
And it seems like that influences whether it was from God or not.
So are we to say that when prophets say something that seems like the right thing to say, we better not trust them because they might have said it because they were pressured? Well, let's look at some more stories. The next story is a fascinating one, one that we could spend a long time on, but we're gonna spend just a few minutes on it. It's the story of Micaiah, and it's so incredible that it's told twice. First in 1 Kings 22, and then in, is it 1 Chronicles 18, I believe. Anyway, we'll get there in a moment. The two kings. Now, what had happened here, just to remind you very briefly, Jehoshaphat, a relatively righteous king from the southern kingdom, had allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab from the northern kingdom, Ahab being one of the most wicked kings that ruled. And so now we have a familial link between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So, of course, to pay your respects, you must visit from time to time. And here are these two kings sitting in the northern capital of the capital of Israel, dressed in their royal robes, sitting on their thrones at the threshing place just outside the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying in front of them. Now, this is some time after, I can't tell you exactly how long, there's probably a way to figure it out, but I don't know how long. Sometime after the Elijah experience. Now, you remember what happened with Elijah. It was he in opposition to Ahab. He had managed to call for that conference on Mount Carmel. He had ended up, you know, not only bringing down fire from heaven, of course God did it, but Elijah appeared to be the one responsible. And then he had killed 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah in one day, one afternoon, after the whole day's activities basically were over. He killed all the lot of them. And then he ran away and tried to hide. Well, now, some years later, here's Micaiah. He's living very near to the capital of Samaria. He is also a prophet of God, and here we're going to pick up the story. One of these so-called prophets, there were 400 of them. Now, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of prophets are these? We've already been sort of warned a little bit by the fact that Ahab and Jezebel had been the employers of the 850 false prophets. So immediately, you know, if you think, you know, 400 prophets, probably an employee of the king, what kind of prophets are these? Well, listen to these words and think what you would do under the circumstances. One of them, Zedekiah, son of Chenana, made iron horns and said to Ahab, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will fight the Syrians and totally defeat them." All the other prophets said the same thing. "March against Ramoth and you will win," they said. "The Lord will give you victory." Now, actually, I need to back up here to catch one little bit of information here. You notice something very subtle if you have an English Bible, and we need to be aware of these subtle things. Look at verse 6 here. It's at the top of the screen. This third line down, the prophet said, "Attack it," they said. "The Lord See, I'm writing my cursor right around the Lord there. What do you notice about the word Lord there? It's in lowercase letters. That would mean this refers to a Hebrew word not specifically referring to Yahweh, the real God of Israel and of Judah. But we come down to verse 12, and the same prophet said, the Lord, and what do we notice now? It's all caps. What does all caps mean in the Old Testament when you see all caps, the word Lord with all caps? What does that mean? That's the name Yahweh. So these prophets, if you will, claim to be able to speak for whichever God they wanted to speak for. That's very interesting. So they clearly told the king, hey, go for it, you're going to win. Well, remember that Jehoshaphat had come from the southern kingdom, and he wasn't quite so ready to accept that. And so we read on. I'm going to skip over some of the story. Let's read on the next few verses just so we get the sequence. Meanwhile, the official who had gone to get Micaiah said to him, now here's an official sent by the king. He's off to get because Jehoshaphat said, please, can't we consult with a prophet from the true God? And Ahab says, you know, and we better go back. I'm going to read that. I don't want you to. Verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, isn't there another prophet through whom we can consult the, notice all caps, Lord Yahweh? Ahab answered, there is one more, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good for me. It's always something bad. You shouldn't say that, Jehoshaphat replied. Then Ahab called in a court official and told him to go and fetch Micaiah at once. The two kings, dressed in their royal robes, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing place just outside the gate of Samaria. This is the part we already read. So the guy charges off to get Micaiah. Meanwhile, the official who had gone to get Micaiah said to him, all the other prophets have prophesied success for the king, and you had better do the same. Okay? But Micaiah answered, by the living Yahweh, notice the all caps, I promise that I will say what he tells me to. When he appeared before King Ahab, the king asked him, Micaiah, should King Jehoshaphat and I go and attack Ramoth or not? Attack, Micaiah answered. Of course you'll win. The Lord will give you victory. But Ahab replied, when you speak to me in the name of Yahweh, tell the truth. How many times do I have to tell you that? What's going on here? What is going on here? Clearly, Micaiah has spoken in some kind of tones of irony or something. It's very clear to the king that he doesn't mean what he's saying. What does that tell us about the work of prophets? He doesn't mean what he's saying. Well, read on. But verse 17, Micaiah answered, I can see the army of Israel scattered over the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these men have no leader, let them go home in peace. What does that mean? Ahab is going to lose his life in this battle. Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good for me? It's always something bad. Micaiah went on, and here's where it gets real interesting. Micaiah went on, now listen to what Yahweh says. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne in heaven with all his angels standing beside him. The Lord asked, this is Yahweh again, notice the all caps. Yahweh asks, who will deceive Ahab so that he will go and be killed at Ramoth? Some of the angels said one thing, another said something else, until a spirit stepped forward, approached Yahweh, and said, I will deceive him. How? The Lord asked, Yahweh asked. The spirit replied, I will go and make all Ahab's prophets tell lies. Yahweh said, go and deceive him, you will succeed. Now, is this your idea of how things work in heaven? You know, there are not many places in the Bible where it very specifically talks about the great controversy, about the interaction between God and Satan. And this is one of them. So what are we going to do with this? God and the devil are cooperating to trap Ahab. Right? Is that what we've got here? Well, Micaiah concludes, this is what has happened. The Lord has made these prophets of yours lie to you, but he himself has decreed that you will meet with disaster. Then the prophet Zedekiah, yeah, go ahead, Lorna.
I think if you believe that God sends words to the people, his prophets that are writing this, this is a very difficult story to talk about.
You prefer to ignore the story.
But if you believe God impresses somebody to get a point across, then that's what he did. He impressed whoever wrote it to get this point across. And Micaiah probably did say this. And he had a relationship with Ahab. Ahab had enough power to have the other prophets slap him, and you know. Mm-hmm. But Ahab apparently didn't feel like he could kill him, or he would have done it a long time ago. Mm-hmm. So they had this relationship. Micaiah could tell him little stories that Ahab knew were not true just to make his point clearer.
Yeah, whatever.
And then he would tell the truth, and he would always get in trouble for it. But Ahab didn't feel like he could kill him.
Wow. Are prophets allowed to use irony, even sarcasm?
Whatever it takes.
Hey, whatever it takes. Well, then the prophet Zedekiah went up to Micaiah, slapped his face, and asked, since when did the Lord's Spirit leave me and speak to you? By the way, how many of you have heard your pastor give a sermon on this story? We would need some slappers in the audience. We need all sorts of good things here to do this story right. You will find out when you go into, well, how do we know that the Lord's Spirit left me and spoke to you? You will find out when you go into some back room to hide, Micaiah replied. Then King Ahab ordered one of his officers, arrest Micaiah and take him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Prince Joash. Tell them to throw him in prison and to put him on bread and water until I return safely. If you return safely, Micaiah answered, then Yahweh has not spoken through me. And he added, listen, everyone, to what I have said. Now, here is a young man, well, let's say at least a prophet of God, living in a very basically heathen nation at this point in time, standing before two Oriental kings, either of which could have just announced, cut off his head, and they would have cut off his head. He was being opposed by 400 other prophets who claimed to be able to speak not only for their pagan gods, but claimed that they had the ability to also speak for Yahweh, as we have seen in this passage. Would you dare to stand up and speak these kind of words under those kind of circumstances? And would you dare to use sarcasm and irony and all those other kinds of things? Well, the story is told again basically in 2 Chronicles 18, 1 to 34. But let me, before I go too much further, what do you think of Micaiah's story about what happens in heaven? Yes. Welcome back, by the way.
That God has given the freedom to Satan to prove his point. Mm-hmm. In this great controversy, and we see a glimpse of what's happening before Satan has been quarantined, or where Satan has access to the some of the councils that take place, and where all his angels, probably not just 2/3 or the whole host of heaven, is there. And we see this wonderful, interesting glimpse at what God's strategy is. Mm-hmm. He's not forcing anything upon anybody. He knows what the outcome is, mm-hmm. and he allows to be proved.
Who do you think the spirit was in that story?
It could be Satan himself or one of his angels.
In the councils of heaven? Listening to the councils of heaven?
It could be a holy angel.
Yeah?
I think in this situation, you're seeing how culture influences prophets. Mm-hmm. Because the culture of the day was that God should take responsibility for good and for evil. Mm-hmm. And a good angel can simply have prophets believe a lie by not influencing the prophets to do the right thing, by just stepping back and not influencing the prophets to do the right thing. Evil would take over and the lies would be told, because the evil angels would have more influence over those prophets. So simply by God not influencing to the extent that they had been through the angels, the outcome is achieved. It doesn't have to be an evil spirit in heaven for it to be achieved.
So why did the prophet tell it like that? Culture. Okay? So when we come to Ellen White, for example, how much of what she said was determined by her culture?
Hold on.
If you're going to speak up, we've got to have a microphone here. We're being recorded.
If you look at her reasons for her medical
advice,
practices, mm-hmm. then you have to say it's all influenced by culture, because most of it you have to throw out. But the actual statements that she says we should do, we have never had to throw out, because they were not as influenced by culture as the philosophy. Her concept of germs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, mm-hmm. is obsolete today. Mm-hmm. It's not something that we accept.
So you're telling me that prophets are a part of the world in which they live. What an interesting notion. Gary.
This is a fascinating story, and my mind goes around and around on it, but I kind of think that the prophet knew the king probably wouldn't listen to him. And I think that he amplified some things to try to make a point to him, mm-hmm. you know. And that's just how I kind of see it every time I read that.
So do you think that Micaiah perhaps made up this story just to try to make his point as clear as possible? This is a made-up story?
No, I don't think it's made up, but I think it's based on truth. But I think
I'm not going to let you by with that easy. What do you mean based on truth? Did he really see this stuff going on in heaven?
Well, Job, is it an older book than this?
Yes, quite a bit older.
Okay, so maybe they would kind of have
something
an idea.
Like that has already happened twice in the book of Job, hasn't it?
That's right. That's
right. So we shouldn't be too surprised when we see this kind of stuff going on.
So putting the situation in that story, that setting that Job had, was just a way, I think, to try to get the point across more forcefully.
Even though
he knew, he probably threw up his hands and knew they were going to do it anyway.
Yeah, what do you think Micaiah was thinking as he's sitting in prison eating bread and water? Yes, Hulda.
I think that up to when Jesus was put to death at the cross, Satan had the power to go, or was allowed to go to heaven and participate in the councils, just like happened at Job's situation.
Okay. How about that? Well, you know, and I've said this before, but let me just say it again. We, as creatures of three dimensions, are really hung up in space and time. Actually, I should say four dimensions. We're really stuck in space and time. We know that God doesn't have the limitations that we have. We know that angels don't have the limitations that we have. We believe that when we kneel down, or even when we, in any posture we happen to be in, if we pray, God can hear what we have to say. That means, in effect, we're saying our communication basically fills the universe. Wherever God is, and everywhere He is, He's able to hear what we have to say. So, what about Satan? Does he have the ability to speak out in the councils of heaven and be heard? Why not? Now, the other question is a tougher one. Can he hear what's going on in the councils of heaven? Because we can't. We have our limitations. But maybe right now, as we're speaking, Satan is hearing everything that's going on in heaven. Maybe the divine communication, the angelic communication, is such that they hear everything that everybody else says, whoever they choose to tune into. We don't know. But I think it's very clear that God wants us to understand that heavenly communications is wide open. Well, now, we got a lot of other things to talk about, so we can't get stuck on that story too long. So, historically, we know that Micaiah had the correct message. They went off to war. Ahab says, I'm going to dress like an ordinary soldier. Jehoshaphat, you're a king. You wear the kingly robes. They'll think you're the king. And if someone intends to kill me, they'll kill you. I don't think he probably said that, but that was the intent. See, he said, well, you go out as a king. Well, they went out there. They started looking around, and the Syrians came down. And they had been given instructions, if you read the rest of the story, don't kill anyone except the king. So they're looking around for the king, and one guy goes, meow, fires off an arrow at random. It goes between the chinks in the armor of King Ahab's armor, and he dies and wounds him, and by that night, he's dead. How did that happen? You think that was pure chance? Well, now we could talk about that for a long time, but just think about it. Well, in terms of our question about prophets, Micaiah was not the first recorded example that we have in the Bible where someone openly tried to convince a prophet to say something different than the instruction he was given by God. What about Balaam? We don't have time to go back and talk about the story of Balaam. There it is, Numbers 22 to 25, and make sure you read chapter 31 when you're reading the story of Balaam. Other individuals, rather than attempting to influence the prophet, have simply accused the prophet of being influenced by others. Now, what do we do with these kind of circumstances? Those issues have arisen primarily because many people believe that prophets are supposed to be verbally inspired. Lorna, as you said, that is, that every word they speak is directly given to them by God. That has not been the official position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but many in the church have had that position for Bible writers in the past, considering that about 75 years ago, or a little bit more, all conservative Christians, called fundamentalists at the time, believed in verbal inspiration of Scripture. If we do not believe that biblical prophets were verbally inspired, what do we believe about Ellen White? Okay, that's the question. It is always a difficult thing to deliver an unpopular message. If you were ever asked to do so, how did you respond? I personally can say there's lots of times when I have been asked to deliver unpopular messages, and I figured out one way or another not to do it. Not just standing here to confess my sins, but delivering unpopular messages is not something that's comfortable. Is it easy to tell a person something he or she does not want to hear? Have you tried to excuse yourself on one pretense or another? Okay, let's take another story. Look at Jeremiah 42 and 43. Now, I'm going to tell you the first part of the story. We don't have time to read all of Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah is living in the land of Israel after Jerusalem has been completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his generals, and this is the third time they've conquered the city, and they've taken everybody they thought that was worthwhile, they've taken them off to Babylon, they've left just a meager pittance of people in the country, and they've left a certain man by the name of Gedaliah in charge of the nation. Some scoundrels who had escaped from Judah during the time that Nebuchadnezzar was there and gone over and hidden in Jordan now came back and went up and, without going into the details, talked to the king and then killed him. The guy in charge at this point in time, the one who'd been put there in charge by Nebuchadnezzar. Then they killed him. And then they began to realize, hey, if we killed the guy that Nebuchadnezzar put in charge here, he's likely to come after us again. He's been back three times already. And so they decided, they started asking, okay, what are we going to do now? And they got the idea that the solution to their problem was to run down to Egypt, and they would be safe in Egypt. Well, during and after the third siege and conquest of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was giving his messages. And the Babylonians found out what kind of messages he was giving. He was saying, surrender yourselves, don't try to find the Babylonians, they will be good to you if you just stop fighting with them, etc. So when they actually came into the city and they saw Jeremiah and they realized who he was, they said, hey, you know, you were given the kind of messages we think should have been given. So we're going to give you the choice. Do you want to stay here in Judah or do you want to go to Babylon? Jeremiah says, well, I think I have work to do here. Let me stay here in Jerusalem. And so he was left there by the Babylonians. They asked him what he wanted to do, and they accepted his terms. Well, now these other guys did their skullduggery, and now they're trying to figure out how they're going to protect themselves. And so they come to Jeremiah and they said, we know that you're a prophet of God. Please ask God what we should do. And Jeremiah says, well, I haven't received any word from God yet about the situation. Let me ask him. So a few days goes by and they come back. Jeremiah, what's the word? And Jeremiah says, we need to stay right here. There's no reason to leave here. Everything's going to be fine. Well, we pick up the story at chapter 43. I finished telling the people everything that the Lord their God had sent to me to tell them. Then Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Kariah, these were the two men who were sort of in charge after they had killed off the other man, and all the other arrogant men said to me, you are lying. The Lord our God did not send you to tell us not to go and live in Egypt. Baruch, son of Neriah, and this was Jeremiah's secretary, has stirred you up against us so that the Babylonians will gain power over us and can either kill us or take us away to Babylonia, and so forth. Okay. So here we have another story, clear case in the Bible where, you know, people are trying to twist or pervert or change the prophet's message. What do we do with such a story? Why was there so much reluctance by God's people in almost every situation to accept the messages of the prophets? Why were the people in Jeremiah's day so opposed to his messages? Why do you think they accused him of getting his messages from his secretary? Why do you think they later forced Jeremiah and Baruch to go with them to Egypt? I mean, these people, I mean, you know, they're just about as perverse as can be. When they finally decide they're going to go to Egypt, despite what God had told them, they said, Jeremiah and Baruch, you're going with us, whether you like it or not. They didn't. The Babylonians had given Jeremiah a choice. They didn't give Jeremiah any choices. You're gone. Yeah, Wanda. Welcome back, by the way.
Well, I have a question about all these prophets. How do you tell which one is God's prophet speaking God's voice? And, you know, if you had, like you were stating before, there were 400 prophets who were saying one thing and one comes up and says something different. Mm-hmm. So how do you decide?
Well, let me ask a question. If you knew that one of the prophets was employed by the government, or even a whole bunch of them were employed by the government, and one was not, Which would you be more inclined to believe?
One that was not.
Well, that's a clue anyway.
And the other clue is that if 400 people say something that is sort of popular, mm-hmm. and somebody comes along and says something that's unpopular, mm-hmm. I would tend to go with the unpopular one.
Okay. Well, that's what happened here in the case of Jeremiah, wasn't it? Jeremiah was just about as unpopular as you could get. But, you know, the thing about Jeremiah is interesting is that in Jeremiah's day, there were at least 7 named prophets operating in Jerusalem at the same, or in and around Jerusalem, at the same time. 7 prophets that we have named in the Bible, several of which wrote books in the Bible. I mean, this was a time of crisis. And did any of them get their message through? Basically, no. Yes.
We see in David's life the wonderful way that he was able to distinguish between Nathan, who said, build the temple, and was not filled with the Spirit. And Nathan, when filled with the Spirit, said, don't build the temple. David accepted it because he had the Spirit within him, bearing witness that what the prophet was saying was true. Mm-hmm. Ahab lacked the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, what do you do when you have a so-called prophet who is accused of being influenced, or influenced maybe is a good word, by her assistants? Anyway, that wasn't your question, Gary. Go ahead.
Well, by the way, Daniel was employed by the government.
Yeah.
Okay, but anyway, back to your first question. This kind of goes back to the one problem that mankind has, and that is that they want to do it their way.
Yeah.
And I think this is what this is pointing out over and over in the Bible, that things go against what, you know, the popular people want to do, and they just want to do it their way. That's yeah. all there is to it.
Does that say anything to us? How often do we in our day find things in the Bible or perhaps in the writings of Ellen White that say, under these circumstances, you should do thus and so, but we don't want to? And then how do we respond when it comes to our diet, our observance of the Sabbath, our sexual behavior? I mean, you can think of a whole host of areas in which we have been given advice from Scripture, from the writings of Ellen White. And what percentage of us are following that advice? Well, let's take another example. Look at the story of Peter, okay? Peter spent a good portion of 3.5 years walking, talking, sleeping, conversing, performing miracles with Jesus. If there was somebody in the, and of course he felt free to speak out very often, as we know, if there was somebody among the disciples who should have understood Jesus' plans, etc., it should have been Peter. Okay? So, Jesus dies, goes back to heaven, period of time goes by, and Jesus finds, he's looking down, he sees all of these apostles basically are camped in Jerusalem. So the thing happens with Stephen and with the deacons, and the disciples finally move out. And Peter goes down to the coast, and I don't know how soon this was after the disruption with Stephen, but anyway, he goes down to the coast there, and you remember the story about the sheet on the top of the roof, etc. He ends up going up to Cornelius' house. He says, you know, I shouldn't be doing this. Everything tells me I shouldn't be doing this, but God says I should be, and so here I am. And he takes all these witnesses because he certainly wouldn't want anyone to misunderstand what he's doing here. So he wants to know. He's got all of his ammunition. Then he has to go back to Jerusalem, and he has to meet the church leaders, and they say, you went into the house of a foreigner, to a Gentile's house. I mean, a Roman, no less. And there you were, worshiping and eating with him in his house. He said, Peter says, I knew you were going to ask all those questions. Here's my 7 witnesses. You know what the law says? seven witnesses, hey. And they finally calmed down, cooled down. Yeah, okay. They received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Wow. How could God possibly do that with a pagan Roman? You know? Yes, Gary.
Ken, going back to Jeremiah.
Okay.
He said that, no, we should stay here. Now, the Bible usually is pretty, you know, it doesn't have too many details and all that. But do you personally think that these people who didn't want to go, if they would have said, well, let's sit down, Jeremiah, let's talk about this and find out why we should stay here, would he have done that? Or would he have said, nope, the Lord said to stay here, I can't tell you why?
They talked about it a lot.
Well, you don't quite get that.
No, you don't get that from the Bible. No. But, you know, they consulted, they talked, and whatever. Yeah, no, they did. Anyway, let me come back to the story of Peter. So Peter goes up to Antioch. And he said, you know, I had that experience with Cornelius. And I remember what Jesus did. Jesus didn't seem to hold any distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. So, you know, I'll be brave here. And so he starts eating with the Gentiles, along with Paul and Silas and Barnabas, and everybody's happy here. And then some people show up from Jerusalem. Oh dear. What are we going to do now? The church is watching us. And Peter says, well, maybe for a little while I better step back here and not eat with these Gentiles. You know what people might say. And Paul came, and you know the story. It's found in Galatians 2. Let's just look at it for a second. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him in public because he was clearly wrong. A prophet of God, an apostle, one of the closest, one of the inner three of Jesus' apostles was wrong. Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile brothers and sisters. But after these men arrived, he drew back and would not eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising them. The other Jewish brothers and sisters also started acting like cowards along with Peter. And even Barnabas was swept along by their cowardly action. Now, I always have to chuckle when I read Paul's stories like this one, because who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees? It was Paul. He had been in the middle of that. I mean, he was the ultimate person who said, never go near. I mean, I can't even breathe the same air as a Gentile breathes. You know, that was Paul's attitude. Now look at him. You know, he realizes the dangers of that kind of an attitude. Well, let's look at a few other things, then we need to start drawing some conclusions. You know that Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. Sometime I've wondered, considering reading the book of Hosea, maybe that was the only kind of women that were available to marry. But anyway, here we have the story. And think about the message that came to Jonah. And what about Habakkuk, if you know his story? Wow! I mean, what would you do when God tells you either to say something or to believe something or to do something that just seems unbelievable, impossible to accomplish? But God does that kind of stuff. What are we supposed to do when those kind of things happen? Does God ever reveal only part of the truth? We're talking about how God relates to prophets and how, you know, they really, you know, in turn relay their messages to us. It's very interesting when you look at the Bible, when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that, especially in places like Zechariah and so forth, there are events discussed there that don't happen until the third coming of Jesus. But when you read the Old Testament, there's no hint that any of those prophets had any idea that there would be anything more than one coming. So in the Old Testament, if you had only the Old Testament to go by, you would believe that everything we think that happens in the second coming, everything we think that happened in the third coming, everything that happens at the first coming, all of those things are supposed to happen in one coming, the first time. No wonder the Jews thought when Jesus showed up the first time, he was going to clean everything up. I mean, that was what seems to be the message of the Old Testament. Jim?
Why do you say does he not give a truth? He is a truth.
Yeah.
How can he give anything else?
Fair enough. Fair enough. But, you know, we see these examples that seem to be, you know, really raise questions about that, you know. Anyway, let me come back to my story real quick. If you go to the New Testament and you leave out the last three chapters of Revelation, you would say, okay, he's coming back a second time, but that's it. John is the only one. Paul didn't know about the third coming. He didn't know about the millennium. Peter didn't know. None of the other apostles knew. Only John, at the very end of his life, God said to him, oh, by the way, there's going to be 1,000 years after the second coming. Then there's going to be a third coming. Why does God wait to reveal these truths step by step? You know? Why does he wait like that? I mean, Paul, both John earlier in his ministry and Paul said, you know, it's the end of all things is on us right now. If you believe that there was 1,000 years between the second coming and the third coming, would you be inclined to say, well, maybe not so fast? Yes.
I want to go back to Hosea just briefly. Mm-hmm. I think if that was the entire truth, God wanted young men to marry prostitutes, then all devout Christian men should have married prostitutes when they got married. Or
well, what would you do if that was the only kind of women available?
Well, and what if that's the whole truth? Mm-hmm. Every man, that's what you're supposed to do. And that was God's message for all time, for all men. Mm-hmm. So we have to think that there's something more to that story.
Yeah. Well, or it's a story set in an absolutely incredible setting that we hope we don't have to live in. Okay, well, we've got a lot more things to talk about.
Just before you do, isn't it the fact that when living water is poured out by God is the truth, that it's the size of the cups that determines how much lands? And God can only work with the material he's got.
Yeah.
So when he's working with fishermen, he can only say so much. When Paul comes along, he can say so much more.
Yeah.
And so each truth builds on each other, and present truth is relevant at that time and continuing. And God is wanting to tell the whole story, but it's our limitations that prevent him from telling the whole truth all at once. So he says to his own disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now.
John 16.
But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So it's the human instrument that limits the amount of truth God can give in any generation.
Okay, very good. Thank you. I should have said bingo. No. You know, that's the point. But listen to what that says. Two things are very important in the words he just said. I hope you all caught it. Let's review them. One, God at every time, in every situation, has to work with the people that are available at that point in time. He doesn't suddenly create prophets who are perfect, not tainted by their culture, not affected by the people around them. Now he can communicate with these prophets so they can give messages to other people. No, he works with the people who are a part of their culture, who came out of that environment, who have the beliefs like the people around them. That's number one. The second issue that I think is presented by what he said, and which I would really like to emphasize, I think was one of the main points of this lesson, is there is a progression of truth. Does that mean, think about this very carefully, does that mean that those of us in this room who have all of the 40-some biblical authors to look back to, and all of the writings of Ellen White to look back to, does it mean that we should go even beyond all of those people? That truth should continue to unfold? That God could even lead us to understand things beyond the understanding of Paul and John and Ellen White? Well, having said all that, let's look at some conclusions. Look at number 20 in your handout. Repeatedly throughout the Old and New Testaments, we have evidence that the prophets believed they were speaking God's words. Even though they were human beings, they had all the human limitations we just talked about. They believed that they were functioning as earthly ambassadors of the King of Heaven. So what should we conclude from these expressions? One, the prophets believed and they wanted us to believe that their messages have divine authority. Have, no, not had, still have. Two, if they say something like, God spoke to me, you know, this was put in different words in different prophets' mouths, then they believed that the words were a direct communication from God. Three, they believed, and they want us to believe, that these messages were given to them to be spoken to the appropriate individuals at the appropriate time. So, can God communicate with us? Does he communicate with us? Ellen White accepted the Bible as the inspired word of God. She says that in just very blunt, very plain language on numerous occasions. She also claimed the same authority for her own writings, and these are her words. In these letters which I write, in the testimonies I bear, I am presenting to you that which the Lord has presented to me. I do not write one article in the paper expressing merely my own ideas. They are what God has opened before me in vision. It is true concerning the articles in our papers and in the many volumes of my books. I have been instructed in accordance with the word and the precepts of the law of God. I have been instructed in selecting from the lessons of Christ. Are not the positions taken in my writings in harmony with the teachings of Jesus? Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 29. And it's interesting that she concludes with that question. What is she saying to us? She's saying, check it out for yourselves. Yes.
Would you feel comfortable replacing the word authority with the word origin?
In
number 17 just doesn't feel like Adventist theology.
Number 17?
No, 21. Then, you've got 17 in brackets after
the
second line. She also claimed the same authority for her own writings.
Yeah.
I think that misrepresents her and Adventism. I think if you replace the word authority with origin, you would reflect the evidence in First Selected mm-hmm. Messages 29, mm-hmm. 3. I don't think that quote proves authority. I think that quote proves origin.
Okay. Well, there's a...
Because we've never said Ellen White and the Bible are equal. When you use the word authority, you're saying they're equal.
Well, what my intention was, and you maybe captured it better by saying origin, my intention was to say that the person behind both of those things is the same authority. That's what I meant to say. So origin maybe would be a better word.
Yeah, we don't have 67 books in a canon.
No.
And that's what the word authority is suggesting there.
But we have the same God behind all of them.
Amen.
Yes, Don.
With the friends that Ellen White has, she surely doesn't need any enemies.
Yeah. Okay. Well, if God doesn't change, and we've looked at those verses in the Bible, then what about this? Number one, this is under 22. One, the Bible is God's message for all time and for all people. This is talking about the contrast between the Bible and Ellen White's writings, and this is taken right out of your Bible study guide. The Bible is God's message for all time and for all people. The writings of Ellen White are God's message for a particular time, the end time, and for a particular people, the remnant church. There's one contrast. Then two, her writings are not a new or additional standard of doctrine, but a help for the church in the time of the end. Her writings focus the reader's attention on Scripture. They do not replace Scripture. And I certainly hope all of us believe that. Some Seventh-day Adventists have gone to the point of placing Ellen White above the Bible. Why do you think they do that? What is the danger in doing that? For someone living in the 21st century in America, is it easier to understand the writings of Ellen White? Of course, written in English. Maybe it's 100 years out of date now, but at least it's in English. Than to understand the Bible written so long ago and translated from several different languages? Do some people like to use Ellen White as a club on others? And do they read her for that purpose? How much of an advantage do we have since we are able to compare the writings of about 40 different prophets, we've mentioned this already, and the writings of Ellen White in order to determine what is truth? We got a hand down here. Should we always be able to get it right with all that information at our hands? After discovering and studying some of the problems in Scripture and then seeing the same problems in the writings of Ellen White, are we discouraged or is our faith strengthened? Okay, Wanda?
It seems to me that I remember when Dr. Maxwell was active that many, many people were requesting that he codify in terms of a system what he was talking about and teaching. And as I understand it, he resisted that, mm-hmm. strongly resisted that, mm-hmm. because human nature wants to codify things, get it into exact words, exact interpretation, and, you know, just a book of, go buy the book, 1, 2, 3. And that is not the way God operates, and it's not the way truth operates.
Yeah.
And so consequently, you know, but there is this human nature, this pressure to always be able to, we want to be able to say, that's the way it is, and it's not going to change. Mm-hmm. Nothing about it will change. Yeah. So we always have this conflict and this tension between, again, what human beings want to do, as Gary said earlier. They want to do it their way. Versus God's way.
Yeah. Very good. Well, we've already suggested that the final criteria for a message from God is that it must be true. How do we determine if something is true? Now, we've already said that the one criterion for truth in whatever field we're talking about is that if it's true, it must be consistent with all other things we know to be true. So that's one criterion. Well, first of all, it must be consistent with everything else we've known to be true. We've already mentioned that. Any new message from God must be consistent with every other message that has been received from God. So what is the great standard of truth? And now we need to ask ourselves, how do we actually live our lives in terms of the standard of truth? Is it the scientific method with data and statistics? Remember that science can never truly prove anything. It can only give us a reasonable assumption based on chance and probability. What about personal experience? Because you know how many, a lot of people say, well, my experience, you know. Is that the great standard? Or should we just admit that we live in a world where nothing can be known for sure? Would you dare to speak to your non-Christian or even non-Adventist friends and tell them that you regard the Bible as the ultimate standard of truth? Why or why not? Are you embarrassed? Do you want them, are you afraid they will think less of you if you take that kind of a stand? We've already talked about the story of Nathan and David, but I bring it up again here because were there other people in the Bible who expressed their personal opinions? Amen. Who can you name in the Bible that expressed their personal opinions? Just sure, Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, I give you my personal opinion, just in so many words. Now, should we take those passages and say, well, you know, okay, that's Paul's opinion, but I have a different opinion. Or are those part of Scripture and should they be regarded as inspired? Ellen White's response to that was, there are times when common things must be stated, common thoughts must occupy the mind, common letters must be written, and information given that has passed from one to another of the workers. Such words, such information are not given under the special inspiration of the Spirit of God. Questions are asked at times that are not upon religious subjects at all, and these questions must be answered. We converse about houses and lands, trades to be made, locations for our institutions, their advantages and disadvantages. And we even talk about what we're going to buy at the grocery store. What is it that why is it some people like really to focus on what appear to be mistakes or errors both in the Bible and the writings of Ellen White? Should it be our job just to look for the problem areas? When considering the integrity and authority of the prophets, we should ask ourselves the following questions. One, do I believe that God exists and that he knows what is best for my life? Two, do I believe that God has the ability to communicate that information to a human prophet? Three, if I find counsel in the writings of the Bible, the writings of Ellen White, that clearly applies to me or to my situation, do I have the right to question it or set it aside based on my own personal opinion? The prophets of God, including Ellen White, made many claims. If those claims are true, then their messages should be accepted as valid. If those claims are clearly not true, then we have good reason to question their authenticity. But we cannot claim to generally accept, using quotation marks there, the writings of prophets and yet believe that what they have told us is at least partly wrong. This is not rational or logical, and do so means that we are either claiming that God has deceived us or that he is a liar. Do we have any evidence at all to suggest that we should throw out any of the biblical authors or any evidence that we should throw out Ellen White as a prophet of God? These final lessons in this series are coming down to some real challenging, you know, rubber meets the road kind of questions. And I think that's where we need to go. It's a time when God's church needs to wake up and smell the roses, as we sometimes say. It's a time for us to recognize that Jesus is waiting for us. He's waiting for us to get our act together. Can we do that? Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, it would be very interesting, and it will be very interesting and very informative for us someday to look at this whole inspiration issue from your perspective. To imagine or to try to understand why you did it the way you did. And that will provide hours and probably years of fascinating study for us when we get to heaven. But for now, Father, help us to see the messages as clearly as possible, to understand what you're trying to tell us, and as far as possible, to follow your advice so that we may be among that crowd that will someday soon stand and lift our hands to heaven and say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.